That was intense. Okay. You're better now. Well, I don't know who's texting in church, but congratulations to all of you guys for making sure your phones were silenced, and congratulations to Julia and Lonnie and Dennis and Ambrosia. They're not here because they were at the hospital, and Lonnie and Julia just had their baby boy at long last, 6.3-pound baby boy. And so praise God for that and for another new baby in the family. That's great. And so what glad and great news that was this morning. I was glad to hear that because they had her in the hospital and say, you're just staying until the baby comes. And it's like, it's not due for another month. And I'm like, oh, that is a long time. And I'm sure that's not where she wants to be. So praise God that that wait is over and the joy has come. What great news is a tangible example to that song we just sang, that Christ accomplishes that work in us and through us, and no matter what we're going through at the moment, He is there and will complete that. So we're starting a new series today, as indicated by the different color background on this sermon slide, right? Marked for Action. So this is a series that we're going to go through the book of Mark, and Mark is that action gospel. And so as Mark is an action gospel, we so also have been marked in Christ for action in Him. And the idea behind the sermon series is we're going to look and see those actions, those things, those truths that God teaches through His own actions and through the book of Mark that inform what our discipleship looks like and how we have those actions and move forward. Do have sermon notes in the bulletin for you to fill out if you are so inclined, or to write notes and pass to each other if you need to figure lunch out before we're done. But I encourage you to listen in. There are a couple tests in the bulletin to find out some typos. One of them was due to clicking on the wrong file and then hitting print without checking what I was printing. So I'm sure you'll notice those if you see that. The handouts should be correct if you fill them in correctly anyway. So we have that. Let me introduce the book of Mark just a little bit, give some background to it, some understanding of it, and then we'll get into our passage today. The book of Mark probably sometimes gets the least attention. Matthew is like the go-to gospel. It's got the biggest exposition of Jesus' teaching, and those are so valuable and good. And so we go to Matthew a lot, right? We go to John because it drives home those spiritual points. I mean, just think of John, you know, 14, 15, 16, just chapter after chapter of profound spiritual truth that we see and just understanding of who Jesus is. John is so valuable as a gospel. Luke has just the corner on the Christmas story, right? So every year we're in Luke as we're reading through the Christmas story and understanding that. And it pairs so well with Acts because it was written kind of in tandem with Acts by the same author. So we have that continuity there. But Mark is that other guy. It's the other gospel. And, you know, that doesn't mean it's less, and I think we probably should spend more time in Mark. Mark is such an action gospel. It's driven from moment to moment, and there's a teaching, and immediately this happens, and they speak to one another. They fill out what's going on when we look at what's happening there. Mark, not only that, is probably the oldest of the four gospels, written first, and it was written not by an apostle, but by John Mark, who we are introduced several times in Acts. And later in life, he spends years with the Apostle Peter as Peter, you know, teaches and expresses and passes down what he knows and has seen and has heard, and his direct witnesses to congregations and to people, but specifically onto Mark. And Mark catalogs that and brings that together for us for a very, very early testimony about who Jesus is. And as we look at Jesus' actions through the book of Mark, some scholars say, well, Mark, you know, being early doesn't give this what they call a high Christology of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like, well, but did you see what he did? Did you see what he did? Because his actions in Mark speak sometimes louder than his words. We'll take a look at that and see just how clear Jesus was about that. There are several themes that go through the book of Mark. I want us to be kind of aware of those. I'll try and draw those out as we look through. One of those is service versus sacrifice. Through the first half of the book of Mark, we see Jesus doing, serving, ministering to people. And there's a breaking point, this question that really hinges the book of Mark, but who do you say that I am? And Jesus draws from that moment, we see his actions moving towards the cross and the sacrifice that he makes for our sins. A full third of the book of Mark is the Passion Week, is about his death and crucifixion. There's no doubt about what Mark's focus is in shining this light on Jesus. So we have those two halves. Another one is how Jesus relates to the relational, spiritual, and supernatural. In relational, he interacts with people and their pains, what he teaches and who and how he loves. Mark shows Jesus's interaction with people. On a spiritual level, he addresses the spiritual leaders and how they have contorted the word of God to establish their own glory instead of God's glory. But we see several examples in Mark where a spiritual leader is humble before God and seeks Jesus and says, you are the great teacher, help. And there's faith there. We sometimes see the Pharisees as this monolithic class, and every one of them believed the same thing. I don't know about them in those days, but I've never seen a monolithic class of anybody who believes exactly the same thing these days either. And that was the case then. And so Jesus relates to them on a spiritual level with where they're at, and we see that. There's also a supernatural element to what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching. We see him interact with unclean spirits, and that's plain. But much of what he does and what we do in response to Jesus declares who he is to the supernatural or the spiritual world. And so these are themes that go through. So in those three interactions that he has, additionally, we see how each of these groups relate to Jesus, they back to him. It's remarkable that the ones we most expect to recognize the Messiah, who would be the religious leaders who have spent their entire life dedicated to looking for that they miss him. And the ones that we would least expect to recognize Jesus, those would be the unclean spirits, the demons, those that are furthest rebellion from him. They never miss who he is. They know from the first moment, the first sight, I know who, before he even starts talking, I know who you are. And he shuts them up and says, that's not for yours to reveal. So we see how these groups interact back with Jesus. And the third group of things I want to look at as we look through Mark is we see how incidents are grouped together. Sometimes we look at Scripture. Matthew and Mark are two Gospels that we break apart too much. We see an incident and we say, okay, what can I learn from this parable? And then we see another parable. And what can I learn from this parable? And then we see Jesus doing something. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means what those parables were talking about. All of those things were a unit of teaching, of understanding. The gospel writers grouped those together on purpose to show the truth and to give example. And that happens in Mark. And so as we look through the book, we're going to see how those things interact with one another and how we can gain insight into what God's talking about and what he's doing and what his actions mean. Because there's usually some teaching that expresses that. Or another story, another incident that further expresses that. And as we go through the book of Mark, we're going to look at it through a discipleship lens. Because Mark is such an action gospel and we're called to be disciples, that we can see a lot of what it is that God's modeling for us. We can see a lot of what it is, what he values, and what his pattern is set for us. When we look at that, we can see how we should respond. And so that is the lens that we're looking through as we go through the book of Mark, that we are marked for the action that Jesus has modeled for us. And so as we go through that, as we look at that, this is going to be the call on all of us, that we see that, reflect on ourselves as the Bible shows us. And the question will be is, how will we respond? How will we respond to what God shows us? And today, the question is Jesus a man worth following? It's an easy question. We know the answer, but do we actually do it? Let's pray, and we'll get into the scripture this morning. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that you are a loving and good and kind and true God. And I thank you that you are not a God who sits on the sidelines, who only sits in a sanctuary and points his finger and says you should and you shouldn't. Lord God, you used those fingers not only to create, but to coexist with us. Lord, may we not miss the magnitude of your actions. Lord, help us to see them, to believe them, to mimic them ourselves. As we study your word this morning, may you make it clear by your Spirit into each of our hearts those things that we need to hear, that your name be glorified in our actions, in our words, and in our lives. Lord, may your name be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in the book of Mark. I'm normally a ESV guy. I wanted to explore a little bit of some of the language. Mark, I think, lends itself to a more narrative translation because it is such a narrative book. I'm going to be reading this morning out of the New Living Translation. I'll have that passage up on the screen as well for you, I hope. Let's see if that works. There we go. We'll be reading Mark 1, verses 1 through 20. If you'd like to follow along, Kevin, you got the thank you. And if you'd like to follow along on your screen or in your own Bible. This is the good news about Jesus, that the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as prophesied, as the prophet Isaiah had written. Look, I am sending a messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All Judea, including the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locust. That's bugs for any of you that weren't sure. Yeah. And wild honey. Crunchy and sweet. What could you want more? John announced, someone is coming who is greater than I, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One day Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. As Jesus came out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son. You bring me great joy. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Verse 14. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. One day, as Jesus was walking along the seashore, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them and said, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in a boat with the hired men. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Reveal to us your message this morning. So I want to look at this series of events. There's so much we can get out of them if we look at each individually, and there's, to be honest, a lot we're going to leave on the table as far as what's being said and what the connections to the Old Testament are. But on the other hand, we don't want to spend 2 years in the book of Mark, so we're going to take it in chunks and see those things that the connections between the sections bring us. And the first thing I want to do is kind of go through each section and bring this highlighted point about what's going on. What's the powerful meaning behind each of these sections? And as we do that, we're going to bring those together and understand what this establishment of Jesus' ministry means, what he's doing and what he's calling us to and how that's looking. And so the first and apparently all... No? Okay. My screen is different. I'm not used to this yet, so... There we go. The first one is the scripture predicts. And we see that in verses 1 through 3, right? It talks about the prophet Isaiah, and what it's talking about here specifically is that there will be one who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. This is just one out of myriad predictions, prophecies, illustrations, allusions, images that the Old Testament gives and delivers and shows that there is a Messiah who's coming. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Our Bible study group on Monday nights has been looking through Genesis. And even just in Genesis, you think of the very first book of the Bible, how often this image of the Redeemer is presented again and again. And each time it's presented, it paints a little bit of a picture. Have you seen those artists on stage? I was going to do this as a career, you know, where you're painting stuff and you don't know what they're doing until the end, like the whole picture comes together. I was going to do that as a career, but I'm a terrible artist and nobody would know what it was. So, I'm kidding. That is so far beyond my skill level, but it's amazing you see that. Or the guys when they paint it upside down and then they turn the image over and like, it's right there. How much that is like the scripture, these images painted again on the canvas of history throughout the Old Testament, that scripture predicts this, one that's to come. And when Jesus arrives on scene, they're expecting the top to be the bottom and the bottom to be the top. They expect a Messiah who comes and reigns and conquers. But that's the bottom of the picture, because Jesus comes as a suffering servant, as a humble, unobtrusive, out-of-the-way guy. When Jesus comes, he turns the picture upside down, and we see all the fullness of the predictions of the prophecies in the Old Testament come to light in a beautiful way. And so we see this even as John the Baptist comes and say, "Not I, but one that comes after me." And he himself is really the last Old Testament, pre-New Covenant prophet. Because he comes before Christ. So the scripture predicts the Messiah who's going to come. We see that about Jesus' ministry. The scripture predicts. The second is John prepares. John prepares the way. This is in verses 4 through 8. John was the one who set the path for Jesus. He set the stage, cues the music, makes crystal clear the purpose of the Messiah, to provide a means for the forgiveness of sin. This was the purpose of John's baptism, right? John baptized for the remission of sin. Was John forgiving sin? No. Did John's baptism forgive sin? No. What in the world was he doing? He was preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah that was to come. John knew he couldn't forgive sin, and he knew that what he was doing wouldn't forgive sin. He and those he baptized knew what they were doing. Were being baptized to identify their need of forgiveness. They said, Lord, as the water, so your spirit, so your relationship with me. Lord, I'm going to do physically what I seek, what I ask you to do spiritually. And they knew that they needed forgiveness to each other. They identified themselves and to God. They identified that. This is why John knew that one much greater than him was coming. What good does baptizing for forgiveness if you know that there is nobody else coming to forgive? What good does identifying yourself to be selected if there is none to select? John's baptism was useless and pointless and meaningless without the coming of the Messiah. I just think of him and his disciples along the river, and there's throngs of people, and it's not just John baptizing, but others baptizing, and they go through the days, and man, you just wonder, did he wake up with anticipation? Today is he coming? Did he go to bed tired? And wondering if he'd missed the message? Wondering when God would do what he had promised? Faith, I think sometimes we think it looks like this victory over victory, this rolling ball of victory, but man, it's hard sometimes. And John had to have patience. Preparing the way is a thankless job. You could look at John's ministry and think, he had this bright light and all he did was point to Jesus. Why? So that he could be cast aside from the attention of the people and then beheaded. Man, what a great calling God had for him. You know what? In his humbleness and his sacrifice, what does Jesus say of John? Among women, there have been none born greater. May we prepare what God has for us. May we be humble and walk in those things that he has set for us. The scripture predicts Jesus' ministry. John prepares Jesus' ministry. God proclaims Jesus' ministry. Jesus arrived at the river to be baptized by John. Other gospels tell us that John initially protested. It's I, Lord, who should be baptized by you. John knew that moment when it came. But the sinless Jesus was baptized by John for the forgiveness of sin. Why? He had no sin to forgive. Because he, even from this point, is counted among the sinners, as the psalmist says in Psalm 88:4. From the water baptism to his death on a cross, Jesus stood, walked, and fell shoulder to shoulder with sinners that he would be counted among us. Right, we have, you know, this time at his baptism, again, where John and his disciples, and Jesus is just one among many in the midst of the river and those being baptized. I am representative of you. I'm here for you. And his death on the cross, the same between the two thieves. And having so identified himself, the Holy Spirit and the Father joined with the Son together in unity at the beginning of his ministry, proclaiming the goodness of this symbol, that all righteousness may be fulfilled, that Jesus was baptized, having identified himself with sinners, that he himself ought to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sin, that he recognized from the very beginning that his purpose was to pay for sin. That is why he was baptized. He didn't enter his ministry not knowing where the end was leading. He knew from the beginning. So God proclaims this in this unity of the Spirit and the Father's voice with the Son together. Again, contrasting this with the cross, we see the ultimate result of that, this punishment for sin. And what does Jesus cry out? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the darkness of the skies, the temple curtain is torn. Jesus stands by himself, not in the presence of the Spirit and the Father, to pay for that sin. We think of the punishment on the cross. Let me tell you, the separation of God from himself was likely much worse. The predictions of Scripture and the preparations of John weren't enough for Jesus to confirm and to stand on his ministry. The proclamation of God declares the worth of the person and the purpose of Jesus. We see that from the beginning. If it wasn't here now, how would he have been able to stand in front of Pilate and bear the cross? But does all that make a difference? All right, we see what Jesus has done, what he has established himself, but does it make a difference if Jesus can't actually impact the spiritual, moral, and physical realities we live in? What difference would it make? If all he did was say, this is what needs to happen, it's who I am, it's what God called, and now that I've established that fact, I'm going to move on. But it does make a difference. It has to. The spiritual world proves Jesus, we see in his ministry. We see this in verses 12 through 15. That is the question that is answered next. Does it make a difference? But I would like to point out one thing before we move on. In the last section, we see the Spirit beamed his approval for Jesus' ministry. And here, that same Spirit, just a brief time later, compels Jesus out of the limelight, compels Jesus out of community with people, and sends him into the wilderness that he may be tempted for 40 days by the chief of rebellion against God. That same Spirit who said, well done, also sends him to the wilderness. Take courage is my thought here. As I reflect on that, there will be times, if you haven't had them yet, when on the heels of spiritual victory comes hard, hard times. A test follows God's testimony over us. Should we be surprised? No. Read your scripture. It happens again and again and again. We think of Job. It happened to Joseph. It happened to David. It happened to every single one of the prophets. Stand firm in your faith. He is not far, even in our worst troubles. But how do Jesus' troubles prove he is worthy to be followed? Because it proves he is able to stand and deliver himself from all the enemy could muster to destroy him. If he can deliver himself and he lives in us, he can deliver us as well. Life with Jesus isn't about following rules to gain God's favor. It's about submitting yourself to him because he is the only safe path. A spiritual reality where one side tempts towards destruction and the other side protects. Choose Jesus and choose life. We underestimate that spiritual world sometimes, and we do so at our own peril. The fifth point from the scripture narrative that we read this morning that I want to point out is the disciples promoted. We see this in the calling of the first four disciples. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We see this in verse 16 through 20. Jesus called the first of the 412 disciples. They lived in the same region as Jesus. They grew up around the same streets as Jesus, playing the same games, probably went to the same grocery stores. Jesus asked them to drop their livelihoods and follow him. How many of you grew up with a high school buddy that you're just like, man, I'd quit my job and follow you? Nobody? Okay. I wouldn't either, but I was homeschooled, so there wasn't a whole lot of folks to choose from. Jesus asked them to drop everything. And they did. What made Jesus worth following like that? But in following Jesus, did they let go of the important, of the most valuable things? They did not. They went from catching fish to catching people. They went from feeding stomachs to feeding souls. They went from working for people to working for God. They promoted from earthly work to heavenly work. The disciples promoted. In their willingness to be obedient, in the willingness of their faith, in their risky and uncertain faith in Jesus, they allowed themselves to become a testimony about God's ability to use anyone for the purpose he calls them to. If you were going to choose people to establish a movement, a theological treaty that gives the foundation of forgiveness for the world, you probably wouldn't have gone to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and picked out a bunch of fishermen. But God did, because it wasn't about them and their ability, it was about him. And that leads us to the last point. What has Jesus called you to do? And so this last point isn't from the narrative of Scripture, it is from reaction to that narrative. So what should we profess? What do we do? What do we do because of that? If our Christian faith, if our relationship with Jesus doesn't cause us to do, if it doesn't cause us to react to his word, then like Jesus who doesn't save, what's the point? Jesus does save, and he has saved us, and he has saved us for a point. We are called that we might believe. We are called that we glorify God, and we are called that we might give testimony of God to others. As we live as a disciple of Jesus, we must look on what he did. A replica isn't useful if it doesn't start by looking at the original. Our lives should profess the goodness of God. We should profess the wonders of Scripture as we are discipling, as we're following Jesus. That it has from the beginning laid the foundation of God's redemptive plan, the Scripture has, exposing God's heart to his creation and pointing it to his purpose to restore a rebellious world back to himself. Discipleship takes seriously our call to explore and study God's word, to search out and to be led by the Spirit into his truth, and then to apply it. If we don't do, what have we done? We should profess the wonder of Scripture. We should acknowledge how God has prepared our way and is using us to prepare the way for others. As John did what God asked him to do, he played a crucial role in Jesus doing what he needed to do. John didn't make God's will happen. God wasn't sitting there and said, man, I hope John gets it right, because if not, my plan is ruined. John was integral to Jesus' plan. But the plan wasn't dependent on John. We get so turned around sometimes, we think, if I don't do this, how's God going to do that? Brothers and sisters, God's got it. Oh, but he wants to bless you. He wants to use you. He has you in that purpose and that plan and that path, not only that you might receive the blessing, but you may be a part of his plan in others' lives. As a disciple, we must recognize God's ongoing operation in us and through us. Even in uncertain times, trust God's leading. We should take sides. and participate in the spiritual battle. We are so often, I think, tempted to think of these are the things of life, and here are the things I should think about God, and the two aren't really connected. The spiritual reality of the world we live in is as true and as certain as the chair you're sitting in, the roof over our head, and the hurting lives around us. Satan didn't tempt Jesus as though it was a futile exercise. Jesus being tempted by physical things in the desert wasn't just an exercise to go through. Satan was actually trying to corrupt the Son of God. He wasn't there for no purpose. He wasn't there as an actor in a play. Oh God, we know how it ends, but here's my part to do. He was in active rebellion, active adversary, seeking to destroy the Son of God. It was a battle he was all in on, and with every effort and intent to win. Just like the cross, there was no chance for him. But he gave every effort. A disciple must acknowledge the spiritual realities, spiritual forces, the battles going on around us, that when God shows us something and presents something to us, he expects us to respond from his word and what he's doing in our hearts to the people that are around us. We say, man, I have a heart for this or that, and then we're presented with that, and we're like, well, I don't have that big a heart for it, so I'm going to walk away. How do we do that? Let us not. When we acknowledge the realities of the spiritual battle that goes on around us, it doesn't mean that we will see all the details of it. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden the curtains are pulled away and we see the spiritual warfare that's happening around us, but it means that our heart is tender to it. We understand that our physical troubles are far beyond just that, that God is contending for us. He's praying over us, and he's praying for us that there are adversaries to God, and that as we respond to God's word, we proclaim our allegiance to God, or we proclaim our allegiance to those adversaries. When we fall into sin and say this is better than what God's got, we're saying God's plan is insufficient. I'm going to follow this rebel. When we ignore God's good counsel for us, we do the same thing. Our physical actions are spiritual battles. Fight them. A disciple must fight them. To do that, we must be in prayer, to hear God's word and intent for us, to feel those things that God desires for us. And we must be willing to act in faith when we see those promptings. You know, man, I got a heart for this. I have no idea what this dude's walking through, but man, just go say, just talk to him. Just say something. That's happened to all of us, I'm sure. And we let them go by. And that's happened for all of us, I'm sure, too. What could God have done with an obedient servant? And finally, as a disciple, we must see ourselves as we are. Moment of transparency this week was tough. Tough for me. It was hard. I wasn't like swaying away from God's word and truth and in the battle. I wasn't, you know, diverting away and letting my mind wander to sin. None of that. Man, sometimes God says, here's the path, here's the goal. But man, there are so many things between us and it. God says, keep going, keep going, keep going. And so you're just fighting through the branches and fighting through the mud and fighting through the things. Man, these are the things of this world. For me, it was just stuff that kept me busy. And I was trying to grab on to what God desired for me to do. And he said, keep going. Because we are already promoted. Let me, you know, as I express that, I'm sure each of us have had weeks like that or days like that or months, sometimes years like that, where like, man, Lord, I see where you want me, and I know that that's there. But I'm stuck here. keep moving forward because this is not your home. We are already promoted. Our reality is there. We just haven't caught up yet. Keep fighting, keep moving, keep going forward. It isn't the glory for ourselves in this world God desires for us. It's the glory in that world. And if John had such a hard time in this world where he got the good pleasure of wearing camel hair, that's not smooth. And eating locusts, I don't think those taste good. Only to be rejected by men and killed by a king. And Jesus said, that was a great man. I'd rather hear my father say, there was a servant, than the world sing all the praise that it can. May your heart be promoted to his kingdom above this kingdom. And that is what a disciple is about. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the goodness of your love for us. Lord, we see with eyes so dim. We can't see our right now, much less our tomorrow. Lord, we see ourselves in shackles and chains bound to this world and wonder how we can overcome tomorrow. But Lord, I praise your name that you have made us victorious in you over death and eternity. Lord, that we may in forever lift your name and glorify you and be who you initially created us to be, completely in your presence and glorifying your name, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, those things that you created us to be in our inmost being is who you desire to return us to. Lord, may we not hold that message hostage and our concern about what people think about us in this temporary place. But let us understand that as we are disciples, we move in action, in words, in truth that expresses your glory every day of our life. Lord, unleash our tongues that they may speak of your name to our neighbors, our family, our acquaintances. Lord, loose our hands that they may not be bound by the constraints of the things that surround us, but move to the music of your song and your prayers over us. Lord, that they move to the expression of your pattern that you have given us an example. Lord, as we give physical help to those around us, may we express your love. May we draw people to you as we lift high your name and our expression as you lifted yourself up on the cross, that we may be forgiven of our sins. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless not only what we've heard this morning, that it may impact our lives, but bless the continuance as we look through this Gospel of Mark, Lord, that you continue to reveal your love for us and your desire for us and your purpose for us, and that we follow, that we do, and that we move. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.